for our first reading, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His Word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. All right, so a brief introduction. We've already introduced 1 and 2 Timothy, and we suppose that 1 and 2 Timothy are written sometime around the same time, especially 2 Timothy. Scholars are somewhat divided as to when 1 Timothy was written, but 2 Timothy seems to be Paul's last letter, Titus, sometime shortly before 2 Timothy. So we're talking about toward the end of Paul's life. We believe he died in sometime near 68 A.D., so we're looking at a writing of sometime around 66 or 7 A.D. We believe that this is after Paul's imprisonment from Rome, after he was released from that imprisonment, what we call his first imprisonment, and that during that time, between his first and second imprisonments, that although it's not recorded in the book of Acts, because that ends with the beginning of his first Roman imprisonment, that he went to the island of Crete, preached there with Titus, established churches, left Titus there to ensure that elders were ordained according to the propriety of Presbyterian church government, and that that Paul was gone from Crete at this time. It seems that the apostle was at Nicopolis or on his way there, and he was to be joined by Titus after Titus was relieved by Tychicus. The content of this book, remember that it is a pastoral book, that it is written primarily to church officers, which is not to say that there is no application for us all. Of course there is. But when we hear things that are in this and in the other pastoral epistles, as we've already said, when we hear that things that apply to ministers, let us not be so careful to take those lock, stock, and barrel to ourselves as lay folk, but let's make an application to our station, right? I mean, everything that we find in the Scripture is written within a particular context to a particular audience, and it has applications across many places and stations, and so let's remember that as we read this book as well. All right, so brief introduction, be that as it may. There are several things to get to here in the introduction, verses 1 through 4. It's a lengthy introduction, and it is filled with sound doctrine. He begins by identifying himself, the purpose of his office, which is to support and promote the faith of God's elect, and to foster the acknowledgement of the truth. His office exists to, with the help of God's Spirit, inculcate in the elect the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and the acknowledgement of the truth which follows after godliness. Notice that truth and godliness go together. Doctrine is very, very important. We don't minimize doctrine in the Reformed churches, but neither do we divorce it from godliness. So it's very important then that when we hear sound doctrine, that sound doctrine is to do what? It's to sink down into our thinking. It is to inform our thinking so that our thinking then has the right outcome, and that is that in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, we are inclining toward godliness. That's why we teach doctrine. I know that it is popular today in some churches to diminish doctrine and to cry up godliness, and I just have to respond to that by saying this. How can you have godliness apart from truth? The Apostle Paul says that truth is the foundation for godliness. That's what he says here. Truth is the foundation for godliness. All right, so then he goes on to say something very interesting. Maybe you don't find it as interesting as I do, but I find it very interesting. And that is that he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Of course, before the world began, there was no one to make that promise to, except who? Except the other persons of the Trinity. And so, I mean, this is one line of evidence, one line of teaching from the Old and New Testaments. There are other lines of teaching as well, whereby we congeal upon a doctrine of what we call the covenant of redemption. In the New Testament, we often find the word promise and the word covenant being used as functional synonyms. And so here as well. The promise of eternal life was given to someone who already had eternal life. Isn't that interesting? It was before the world began that the promise of eternal life was uttered. Of course, we believe that that is that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and the Spirit for the bringing of many sons to glory. I don't like to say the salvation of the elect. Really, God's goal is to glorify Himself in the bringing of many sons to glory. And in what? In also glorifying His justice in withholding that calling, that election from some. God's goal is to glorify Himself. And here we are reminded of that in that promise of eternal life, which was given before the world began. All right, but notice that there is a temporal application of that promise. Is now made manifest by preaching. And so not only was that promise uttered, not only was the plan, the decree laid down, but all of the means to the accomplishing of those ends were laid down as well. And the means of eternal life is what? Hearing the preaching of the gospel and calling upon the name of the Lord as the Lord is pleased to send His Spirit with that preaching. All right, so then the apostle also speaks about that he has this committed to him according to the commandment of God our Savior. Of course, that apostolic office, he is talking about his commission that he received personally from the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9. All right, so then he turns to Titus and he says to Titus, and he has a very dear address to him, doesn't he? He calls him his own true son in the faith. Mine own son after the common faith. Of course, Titus is an evangelist. He is Paul's hitman. He leaves Titus in Crete in order to set in order those things that are lacking, as we will see as we move on in the passage. He leaves him with particular apostolic instruction and authority by that instruction to do particular things. The same kind of man was Tychicus. The same kind of man was Timothy. Perhaps also Epaphroditus and others we see in the New Testament. Archippus perhaps as well. There were other capital E evangelists that performed apostolic labors in the first century. That was an extraordinary office that has now passed away. All right, so then we begin in verse 5. It may be interesting to note before we move on to verse 5, at the end of verse 4, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we get to chapter 2, next hour, Lord willing, and we hear Paul say, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we're going to press at that point, that Paul is speaking of Jesus Christ in all of those titles. That Christ is our great God and Savior. Okay? All right, so then, verse 5. Paul sets forth the reason that he left Titus in Crete. This commission, as it was given to Titus to appoint elders in every city, let us remember, number one, that we must use... I mean, this language is very broad. There are all kinds of things that Paul could be meaning here. Episcopalians have looked at this verse and they have said, well, we see Titus here operating as a bishop, showing up in the various cities and appointing elders over the churches. And we must say that there's nothing in this wording, particularly here, that could be gainsaid against that interpretation if this was the only passage that we have in the New Testament. But, happily, thankfully, providentially, it's not. It's not the only passage that we have. We know how elders were placed in office in the New Testament. They were ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, this may be an extraordinary circumstance here that the apostle is speaking about, where Titus, with the power of evangelist, has gone forth with an apostolic commission to lay hands as a presbytery representing the presbytery of Antioch as an evangelist. Because that's how Paul was sent out, if you remember, that his home base was Antioch. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that there were, when Titus and Paul traveled through Crete the first time, there were perhaps pastors that were ordained, and other elders are hereby ordained with the help of that pastor to go ahead and to begin their ministries in the churches as well. You see, the language here is not so specific as to drive us to one particular outcome or another, one particular interpretation or another. We use the rest of the New Testament to help us to inform what is going on here. We know that it was not the practice of the apostles simply to appoint elders apart from the approval of those who were going to be ruled by those elders, that there was indeed a process of ordination and then a receiving by those congregations. So we assume from those other portions of the New Testament that we're in keeping with that here when Paul tells Titus that he wants him to ordain elders in every city. We notice also the necessity of ordination, and let's not forget that. That in order for one to be an elder, he must be ordained to that office. And when we have churches that rise up of themselves out of whole cloth, apart from any sort of oversight, presbyterial oversight, what we often find is that there are particular strong personalities that arise to do the function of elders without any ordination and without oversight. And of course, that is irregular. It is out of accord with the New Testament and how the apostles teach us by their example how churches are to be established in the book of Acts. All right, so then Titus receives from the apostle Paul these particular qualities of the men that, or qualities that the men ought to possess that are considered for office. And let's just run through them quickly. A high character of these men, they're to be blameless, that is, there's to be no outward accusation against them. Monogamous and in a lawful marriage, they are to have faithful children, they are stewards of God, they're not self-willed nor arrogant, they're even-tempered, not overly fond of wine, they're not pugnacious. Children, that's a great word. Do you know what pugnacious is? You know what pugilism is? Right? Fighting. They're not pugnacious. They don't like to fight. They're not soon to bully others and so on. They're not shamefully greedy. They are a lover of strangers. They are lovers of that which is good. They are wise and sober, right, and they judge rightly. He is pure in his living. He is well disciplined, and his soundness in doctrine comes out in his speech such that he is able to refute those who are in error. That's a high standard, isn't it? It's a very high standard. But it's an office. And so that's why. All right, so then the apostle goes on to tell Timothy the reason why these men need to be so well qualified, and that's because there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers who have gone about subverting whole houses. And so they must be equipped to stop the mouths of the gainsayers. The opposition is unruly. They are vain or empty talkers. They are greedy. They talk about each other in vain ways. The judgment of the apostle is that they must be put to silence through sound argument. I remember I was visiting a church once, and I was given the pulpit. It was not in this state, in another state. And there was a man in the congregation that used to be the pastor of that church. And he wanted to make sure that this guy that was coming in here was a good guy. And so, you know, he had a question to ask. And I think what he was trying to do is trying to understand my own understanding of hermeneutics. And so he turned to Titus chapter 1, and he went to verse 12. Verse 12 is an interesting verse. The apostle there says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true.'" Then this man looked me in the eye and he says, "Now, is the apostle generalizing here or not?" Because at first blush, we might be tempted to think what the apostle is doing is he's saying, Cretans are always like this. And as a proof of this, one of their own prophets said that. It's not what Paul is doing. He's not generalizing. When he says this witness is true, he's saying it's true that one of their own prophets actually said that. And so, if they admit it of themselves, you'd better be careful. Right? I don't know why that was the litmus test at that particular church. But he wanted to make sure that I understood that the Apostle Paul was not broad-brushing people in this passage. And let us say that that is a temptation we all struggle with from time to time. The apostle here is not broad brushing. He is, however, using the words of one of their own prophets to warn young Timothy about the Cretans. And so when he searches out these men for the office of elder, that he finds men that are indeed opposite to that which their own prophet said was their tendency. All right, so then what is the remedy to that? Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply. Notice, and this is interesting, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. You know, it is interesting to wonder if the temptation for the Cretans was to be slow bellies, evil beasts. You could see how it is easy to default to fables, to default to these commandments of men that turn from the truth. When we think about the Christian religion in its full-orbed biblical expression, we understand nobody defaults to that, right? Laziness, slovenliness, sluggardliness in doctrine just helps us to fall off into, right? Like falling off a log, into fables, doctrines of men. No one defaults into true Christianity. So we also must fight against our own tendencies to be evil beasts, slow bellies, right? All right, so then the chapter ends with some very good pastoral admonition, and let me just take a moment to press that to you. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Brothers and sisters, this is why it is very, very important that we guard our minds and our consciences. Because once our minds and our consciences are defiled, nothing can be pure to us. Everything that we filter through that grid of defilement will be defiled. Keep yourselves pure, and you will find the purity in things. Defile your consciences, and you will find the defilement in all things. That's what the apostle said. All right, thus ends the chapter. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.